Matthew chapter 28 this morning, if you would take your Bibles and turn there with me. Matthew 28. At the beginning of the year, this calendar year here, I mentioned I was going to take a break from our regular verse-by-verse expositions through different books of the Bible to address some of the topics that I thought were maybe important or relevant for our church, and not only for our church, but maybe things that are going outside our church that influence us in some way. And so I want to continue to do that this morning and in the weeks to come, but we'll eventually return to our regular expositions, hopefully here soon, but wanted to address maybe some areas of concern this morning. So let's pray, and we'll begin. But actually, I wrote this note down so I wouldn't forget. If you would like to, you can keep your small group discussion questions with you, and as we work through this passage, you can probably jot a couple notes on that piece of paper, and it might be helpful for you. But this will be the sermon this morning will be what we base our small group discussion on this evening. So let's pray together. Father, in a confused day, what we need more than anything is clear thinking that conforms to your word and is clear about our responsibility as Christians. So as we come to you this morning, we're asking you to help us gain that clarity so that we can walk in a way that pleases you and live in a way that seeks to advance the gospel. So help us in our time this morning to understand your word and to find benefit from our study. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we want to answer the question, what is the mission of the church? Okay, what is the mission of the church? Now, in asking the question, I realize that the burden falls on my shoulders not only to answer the question, but to show you why the question is worth answering in the first place. So is it relevant? Why do you need to know what the mission of the church is? And what happens if we get the mission of the church wrong? And so my hope this morning is to convince you that the question matters, first of all, and then to work into the scriptures and to show us what the scriptures say about what the mission of the church is. So first, let me see, by way of introduction, if I can show you why this question is one of relevance. Okay, we live in a digital age. For better or for worse, often feels like worse, but one of the unique things about living in a digital age is that we are exposed to more information at one time than any generation ever was before us. Now, the amount of content that comes at us in a single day is astonishing. Like, it used to be that if you were going to keep updated or stay updated on a current event, that you were able to have access to the 1 to 2 articles that ran in your daily newspaper, and that was the extent of the information you received. But now, with the swipe of a few fingers, you can read 6 different articles on what happened yesterday in the war in Ukraine. Or you can watch actual video footage of shootings or a murder. Or you can be made aware of drug trafficking or sex trafficking rings in your area. And the list could go on and on and on of all the things you can be made aware of. And if the amount of information isn't bad enough, the rapid pace at which it comes maybe makes things even worse. It used to be that information moved as fast as the horse or the train it was carried on. Okay, but those days are long since gone. And this rapid pace, it doesn't give us the time to properly understand and discern what we're seeing and reading. It's just too much information too fast that our minds cannot handle at all. We don't know if it's true or if it's false, if it's balanced or if it's biased. We simply struggle to know. With all this information coming at us, this much is probably true, that more than any other generation before us, we catch a glimpse into how bad things are in the world. I mean, if any generation should be convinced of the doctrine of the total depravity of man, it should be our generation, as we see depravity expressed consistently before us. Right? The news is full of evil, disaster, abuse, murder, deceit, and it's on every page. And sometimes if you're like me, you go to sleep at night, or you try to go to sleep at night, and you have trouble turning your mind off because of all of the things that are taking place in our society. And you're wondering where it is all headed. In the midst of these situations, there's the strange social pressure to stand up and to do something about all of the evil that you see. After all, we're told, if you don't speak up, you're part of the problem. Of course, most people's abilities and resources are too limited to fight against all of the evils in the world, and so we're expected then, in replace of that, to make a public statement on our social media account identifying with all the atrocities that are taking place in our life. Or we're expected to change our profile picture in solidarity to show that how much evil there is going on in the world. So even though we can't do anything about it, we're expected to at least ease our own conscience by stating that we're not part of the problem because we've identified the problem on social media. And so we acknowledge our complicity and we repent. After all, we've declared so on Facebook and Instagram. Now, hopefully, as mature believers, we don't fall prey to this ridiculous notion of the social media world that expects virtue signaling to bring world peace. Okay, that's just not going to happen. But if we're honest with ourselves, we do wrestle with the question of what is our responsibility to the numerous situations out there that we see or that we're made aware of. What can I do about the atrocities that are taking place in the world? And as believers, we want to see sin conquered, and we want to see justice reign, but we're often perplexed as to what our role is. And so in the midst of all this, I sometimes hear a statement like this: it's time for the church to rise up and be the church, to end world hunger, racism, illiteracy, sex trafficking, and bring about prison reform. And if I listen charitably, I understand what people mean by that expression, it's time for the church to rise up and be the church. What they're really saying is, you know, good people should do something, okay? But when we talk about the church rising up to do something, we need to be very careful and clear about what the church is rising up to do. Because we're going to see from our passage this morning and in our study that the Lord has given the church a mission under the authority of Christ. And when other elements enter into the mission of the church or are added to the mission of the church, then the church at best becomes distracted from her mission and sometimes loses her mission altogether. This is actually the concern that's driving this message this morning. I'm concerned that we're often so distracted fighting the thousands of causes that are out there that we've neglected the most important cause that Christ has given his church. Okay? We're having a problem of focus when it comes to our Christian responsibility. Now, it seems that every few years, or every decade at least, an issue arises in the culture that forces the church to come back to this question of what is the mission of the church. So in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s, The issue was the role of the church in fighting things like poverty and illiteracy. And what started as good intentions eventually led to what is called the social gospel. The church became so enamored with solving the social ills of society that the mission of proclaiming the gospel to sinners and calling them to repentance and faith actually either took a back seat or was lost altogether because of the emphasis on social good. You'll remember the expression, and you're probably familiar with this, you see on bracelets or on different bumper stickers or things like that, WWJD, what would Jesus do? That expression was actually birthed out of liberalism, because what they did is they looked at what Jesus did. They saw that he fed the hungry and that he healed the sick, and they saw this dual mission of the church to proclaim the gospel, but also to do good to other people and bring about social reform. And so the question began, well, what would Jesus do? And over time, what happened was there was the loss of the proclamation of the gospel in favor of doing social good for other individuals. And it's easy to see why this always wins out, right? Once you let the nose of the camel of social good into the tent, it's not long before the camel moves in entirely. And so it's easy to see why this happens. Okay, social good is more, it gives more tangible or visible results. It's celebrated by an unbelieving world. When an unbelieving world rejects the notion that you should proclaim the gospel to sinners, they do celebrate when people do good things for other people. And what eventually happened was that the gospel was lost. And you're probably aware today of denominations who they don't preach the gospel in any way, shape, or form, but they do a lot of social good. And they talk a lot about Jesus, but they don't talk about his atoning death as a sacrifice for sinners. And it was this battle that led in the 1920s to the fundamentalist-modernist controversy over these issues, in part, of what was the mission of the church. Now, the question of the mission of the church would arise a few decades later in the fundamentalist new evangelical controversy, as some fundamentalists began to be concerned that we're not doing enough social good for those around us. And so they began to move toward a dual mission of the church, one of proclamation and one of social good. And what they did was they set evangelicalism on a path of confusion, of not knowing what their role was in the world, whether they were to have a mission of proclamation or whether they were to have a mission of social good. And they actually sowed the seeds for many of the things we're seeing today and the confusion we see today about just what is the mission of the church. But if we learn anything from history, it's that things never go well for the church when it takes on as part of its mission social reform. As I said, at best it becomes a distraction, and at worst we lose the gospel altogether. So today, we're seeing the same thing. Only what we're seeing today is really strange and interesting. Because there are some who have adopted the mindset, and they're convinced that the church has both a spiritual role and a socio-political role in society. They believe, in addition to proclaiming the gospel, the church should have a social political involvement in government and redeeming the culture. But the interesting thing is that there are many evangelicals who hold to this dual mission of proclamation and social good, but they don't agree on the social political issues. Right? So, for example, you have some churches who say we need to rise up and we need to stop the LGBTQ movement, or we need to fight against critical race theory being taught in schools, and it's a conservative politic as they hold to the dual mission of the church. But then on the other side, you've got what might be a liberal politic, but still holding to a dual mission of the church and not agreeing, but they would see other things like they need to fight against systemic racism and police brutality. And both of these believers hold to dual missions of the church, spiritual and socio-political, but they disagree on what the issues are. So they're calling for the church to rise up and do something, but they can't agree on what the church is called to rise up and do. Now, it's not that the church cannot or should not ever speak to the issue of racism or LGBTQ movement or anything like that. But when the church, as an organization, begins to take on things as her mission that aren't actually her mission, then she begins to tread on dangerous ground. So what I hope to do this morning is to recall our attention or bring us back into focus a little bit as to what exactly the mission of the church is. What has Christ commissioned us to do? What is our responsibility? And so I want to tease this out from Scripture, and then at the end I want to look at a couple of implications for what this means for our lives here as believers living in 2022. So let's turn our attention now to this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 28. Begin in verse 16, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As we look at and begin to answer this question, what is the mission of the church? I want to kind of do two things. One, I want to look at this passage to show the mission that Christ gave his disciples. And then secondly, I want to consider the book of Acts, just a portion of it, to see how the disciples understood Jesus' words and what they did about it. Okay, so first we'll look at the Great Commission here in Matthew 28, what Jesus told his disciples, and then the book of Acts shows us how they understood Jesus' words as they then implemented them in the mission that they were given. So begin first of all with this point. The mission of the church, as we see from Matthew 28, is to make and mature disciples. Okay, the mission of the church is to make and mature disciples. We know this passage as the Great Commission, right? Each of the Gospels sort of has their version of the Great Commission, probably given multiple times by Jesus before he ascended into heaven. But we'll focus on Matthew's account this morning. The setting of the Great Commission is seen in verse 16, as the disciples are called to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, most of Jesus' post-resurrection ministry and appearances took place in the area of Jerusalem, but here he summoned his disciples to Galilee. And Matthew gives us the clarity of what Jesus said in this particular conversation. Now, as Jesus begins to give this commission, he starts with a note about the one who's giving this commission in verse 17. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now let's just stop on that phrase for a minute. Okay, all authority has been given to Christ as he gives this commission. So Jesus, as the divine Son of God, the Messiah who paid the penalty for sin, rose again, and just a matter of days would be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, is the one who's giving this commission. Okay, it is coming from the one who has all authority over all things. Now, this is important. An important point of clarification for Jesus here, because as the disciples went out and they told people about Jesus, it wasn't just like they were excited about this and so they went and told people, and it was more than that. This was actually a commission given to them by God, by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by the one who has authority over all things. So you'll remember that as they went out, things immediately get bumpy for them. They begin to face opposition, right? You only read a couple chapters in Acts before the governing officials start to tell them, don't proclaim Jesus' name, don't teach in his name, don't say anything about Jesus. And you remember in Acts chapter 5, Peter's words, when he responds to this, he says, "We ought to obey God rather than man." In other words, there's someone higher than you who has more authority than you who has given us this commission, so we cannot help but go and proclaim the gospel of Christ. It's a call of obedience. Now, there's another comment in these verses made by Jesus, and it comes at the end of the Great Commission in verse 20. It's the last phrase we see here. It says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, just like the authority of Christ is significant in the Great Commission, so is the presence of Christ significant in the Great Commission. Because as we know, the task of spreading the gospel was going to get incredibly difficult for these men. They were going to lose their lives for the sake of spreading the gospel. But as they did, they could cling to this promise that Christ would be with them every step of the way as they shared the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is encouraging for us too, right? Because what we're going to see is that we're on the same mission. And we're reminded that the commission comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority. And as we do this, we have the presence of Christ with us to proclaim and share the good news of Christ. And because it happens, he says this, "I'm with you to the end of the age." Okay? Until Christ returns, he promises the presence with believers as they share the gospel. Okay, now these comments, they sort of set the stage for the Great Commission proper, as we see in these verses. Now, as we see in these verses, I want to just notice four things. Okay, there's sort of four words that are highlighted in the Great Commission. There's the going, the making, the baptizing, and the teaching. Right? You know this. You go to all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and teaching to observe all that I've commanded you. Okay, it's those four things that we want to highlight this morning. But in doing so, I need to mention this before we get into the Great Commission itself. There's only one command, or there's only one imperative in this passage and in these verses. And that imperative is this: make disciples. Okay, so everything in this passage it hangs on that phrase, making disciples. That's the command that Jesus gives to his disciples. So the going, the baptizing, and the teaching, they're all participles that hang on this command and are related to this particular command. But we'll look at them as if they were participles, starting with the word going. It's not wrong that they translate it as an imperative here to say go and make disciples. When a participle is related to an imperative, it can take on an imperative force. And furthermore, we should see this that if they were going to go make disciples of all the nations, it was going to be involved in the process. It was going to be the getting up and going. Okay, so going is a vital part of the Great Commission. But it doesn't mean that in order to fulfill the Great Commission, you have to go somewhere. Okay, in order to fulfill the Great Commission, we might translate the word go like this: as you go, make disciples. In other words, as you go about your life, you should be involved in the task of making followers of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is telling them. Like as you go about your life, whatever task you're committed to, you're in the process of making disciples. Now, keep your finger in Matthew and turn over to Acts chapter 8, where we see an example of this fleshed out. Now, you're good at math, so you know that Acts chapter 8 comes right after Acts, what? 7, okay. I can't believe you even answered that question. That's insulted your intelligence this morning, all right? So Acts chapter 8, but in Acts chapter 7, Stephen has just been martyred. All right, now that's the first person that we know of that was martyred for following Jesus Christ. So now, Acts chapter 8, we're going to see an intense persecution that arises. So Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Look at verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." What we see here is this idea of this phrase, as you go, make disciples. It doesn't matter if you're going intentionally or if you're being forced to go. As you go, make disciples. And we see the example of them in this passage. So brothers, this is to be our lives. Okay? We're in the business of making disciples, and it's as we go through the course of our life. Now, some people will go to other countries and other cultures to share Christ, but all of us are involved in the task as we go through the course of our life. Secondly, we see this. The task is making disciples. The meaning of the word disciple here means to bring someone into a relationship as a pupil or a learner. Okay, in this case, a pupil or a learner of Christ. It's introducing people to Christ in a way that sees them become genuine followers of Him. Now, I think that the word disciple is helpful because it implies that we're not just looking for decisions. Like, okay, how many people raised their hand at an invitation to say that they'll believe in Jesus Christ for the rest of their lives? It's not just about decisions, but the term disciple implies more, okay? It's the idea that people change the course of their life and they come under Jesus Christ, become a follower of Him, and become a learner of Him. So it implies not just decisions, but every aspect of our life. Now, historically, there's been an unfortunate error that has entered into the conversation about this passage and others like it, where there's been a distinction drawn by some between believers and disciples, right? So they read some of the tough things that Jesus says about discipleship and denying your mother, your father, your brother, your sister in order to follow Christ, and they're like, man, that seems really intense. Okay, that can't mean what I think it means, and that this is what it looks like to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. So they draw this line of distinction between becoming a believer and then becoming a disciple. So believers are sort of people who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not like all in terms of discipleship and the cost of discipleship. But I think this passage dispels this rumor, right? That this is an idea that we see in like this cheap grace theology, that all you have to do is confess Jesus as your Savior, and although your life never changes, you're still a believer because you had this moment where you came to Jesus, right? You can accept Jesus as Savior, but not accept Him as Lord, and they draw these distinctions. But I think this passage clearly dispels that notion. Like, to come to faith in Christ is to become a disciple of His. It means we're bringing our life under Him to learn and follow Him. So you should ask yourself a question this morning. Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I a follower of His? Maybe you've come this morning and you're living life sort of on your own with your own agenda, just kind of following the course of this world. Well, friend, Jesus invites you into relationship with Him where you follow Him and you learn from Him and you be a committed believer that walks in His ways. And if you've never done that this morning, we would encourage this morning, you need to step into this discipleship relationship. And how we do so is through repentance and faith as we come to Christ. Be one of His followers. Now, notice something interesting here about this passage. The making of disciples is a ministry of proclamation. In other words, in order for someone to become a disciple, we must speak the truth about the gospel. So there's an old saying that goes something like this, that's sort of contrary to this idea. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Okay, has anybody ever heard that expression, okay? Preach the gospel, use words as necessary. Now, this sounds good at first, right? That we live in a way that our testimony speaks for us being followers of Christ. And I entirely agree, we should live as followers of Christ, and our testimony should speak that, okay? But what can happen in this sort of mindset is of this lifestyle evangelism is that we're so busy letting our life speak that we fail to actually speak the truth and call people to repentance and faith. Right? And this is what happens often when the mission of the church gets confused. We're so busy doing social good and helping out with social causes that believers can sometimes spend more time doing social causes that the gospel never actually gets communicated and people never get called to repentance and faith. What we notice here is the commission Jesus has given is one of speaking the truth of the good news of Christ. Now, here's what I've found over the years. In making disciples and seeking to pursue evangelistic relationships, if you don't insert the truth of the gospel early on in the relationship, it only becomes more and more difficult to do it at a later time. Right? So you start developing a friendship in the hopes that you can share Christ. But if you don't do it early on in that relationship, and you wait a year or 2 years or 3 years, then they're going to be like, well, why didn't you ever tell me this before if it's so urgent, right? The longer we wait, the more difficult it becomes. And that's what often happens when we confuse the mission of the church. When we're doing other things in order to serve Christ and to make his name known, and we don't share the ministry of proclamation, then we actually hinder the advance of our mission. Two more words. First of all, we see the word baptizing in this passage, which is our third idea of the Great Commission here, which is the public identification that when someone becomes a follower of Christ, that they follow the Lord in baptism. And we see this early in the apostles' ministry, right? Right away in Acts 2, they preach, some come to Christ, they get baptized, and then they become added to the church. And lastly, we see this word in the Great Commission. It is the word teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So this refers to what we might call the maturing process of the Great Commission. That we're to be teaching one another and strengthening them in their walk with Christ. Now, just a note here. Certainly, the teaching ministry involves teaching from the pulpit and teaching in other venues in our church. But notice that it's not just the teaching by pastors or formal teaching of the word that we have in mind here, but rather every believer, as we make and mature disciples, we're to have a teaching role and an encouraging role as we help each other learn to obey all the commands of Christ. So it's not that this is simply a formal teaching time, but it's that every believer owns the role and responsibility of building one another up in Christ, right? So Ephesians 4 talks about this when he says the Lord has given us, you know, elders and pastors and teachers to shepherd the flock, to equip people for the work of the ministry, but then people do the work of the ministry as they build one another up and teach what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So what we're to be doing for and with one another is strengthening each other, building each other up in the faith so that we come to maturity in Christ. And this is what it means to mature disciples. Okay, so what we see then in Matthew 28 is the mission of the church. As we go through life, we're to be about speaking the good news of Jesus Christ, making and maturing disciples. But there's one additional element that we don't pick up in Matthew that I want to draw your attention to in Acts chapter 11. So turn over to Acts chapter 11, and we'll look at our second point. Okay, so first we saw that the mission of the church is to make and mature disciples. Now, secondly, I want to add to this phrase. The mission of the church is to make and mature disciples, now listen carefully, in and through the local church. Okay, the mission of the church is to make and mature disciples in and through the local church. Okay, so suppose you were reading your Bible for the first time. Okay, I want you to pretend and a little bit of ignorance here this morning. And you've read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've finished the Gospels. And you've seen at the end of each of these Gospels this commission that Jesus has given. And you begin to ask this question. Well, I wonder what happened next? What happened next? I wonder what became of the disciples. I wonder what they did with the commission that Jesus gave them. Did they ever fulfill it to all the nations, or did they fall short in their responsibility? The answer to the what next question is the book of Acts. Acts shows us how the disciples understood the words of Jesus in the Great Commission. Okay, they didn't see it as their mission as being a dual mission of social good and proclamation, involvement in socio-political aspects of culture. And nor did they see the Great Commission as, and this is our important point here, they didn't see themselves as just fulfilling the Great Commission individually. In other words, they went out and they did this as individuals, and they told people and other people told people, and the Great Commission was fulfilled in that way. What we see is that the Great Commission was fulfilled in and through local churches. Okay, so the what next is the church. And all the epistles that were written to local churches to strengthen them as they carried out the Great Commission of making and maturing disciples. So the apostles, they started telling people about Jesus. And those people became followers of Jesus and were baptized. And then what did they do? They joined a local church in order that they might be taught and learn what it means to obey all the commands that Jesus had given them. And then you know what happened after that? Those churches would reproduce and produce other churches. Or they would send people to places who hadn't heard the gospel so that they could go hear the gospel, and local churches could be started there, and those local churches could start local churches. So what we need to see then is that when we talk about the mission of the church, when we talk about the Great Commission, it's not simply telling people about Jesus or even discipling them. It's making and maturing disciples, and the local church is central to that role, that it happens in and through the local church. So as we think about the Great Commission and the mission of the church, we can't disconnect the church from the Great Commission. It's central to it. Now, in Acts chapter 11 here, we see these aspects of the Great Commission play out. Okay, so we see in Acts chapter 11, suppose I should get there too. All right. The passage Pastor Brett read near the end, starting in verse 19 down to verse 26, we see that the gospel was spread through proclamation. Right, verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Okay, that was the initial approach they took. But we also notice here that they did speak the word. Okay, in verse 21, we see something similar. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Okay, so the word's going forward back up to verse 20, because there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Okay, so this ministry of proclamation, as the Great Commission says, is going forward. We also see another aspect of the Great Commission in verse 21. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Okay, so you see the aspect of this, the Great Commission here. We see also that many disciples were being made in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. We can assume here, too, that they were baptized. And we see down in verse 26 that the church was established. Right, so verse 26, when he had found Paul, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year. They met with the church and taught a great many of the people. Okay, so a church is actually established here. Now, in a couple chapters, what we're going to see is that this church then actually sends Paul and Barnabas off to the area of Galatia so that other people can hear Christ and so that other churches can be established. Okay, so the mission of the church, then, is making and maturing disciples in and through the local church. OK? Okay, I think that's clear from the passage. And if you continue to read the book of Acts, you'll find that that is certainly the case. Okay. So let's then get to two implications as we start to tease this out practically, what this means for us, okay? Two implications for us to consider this morning. The first is this. If what I've stated, if this is the mission of the church, then we had better get busy about our mission. Okay, if this is the mission of the church, then brothers, we had better get busy about the mission. Christ could have said a number of things before he ascended into heaven. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could have recorded a number of things that Jesus said. And they did record some other things. But central to what they recorded is Jesus essentially telling his followers, you guys better get busy about introducing people to Christ, baptizing them, and maturing them in the faith. The mission has not stopped. You and I are responsible for the same mission. So, brothers, we need to get busy and make this a central aspect of our life. And our discussion questions for small groups tonight will actually tease some of these things out about how we can get busy and become better disciple makers. Notice that this is also an every member responsibility. It's not just pastors who are to be the evangelists and the disciplers. It's all who are followers of Jesus Christ are to be in the process of making and maturing disciples. Both of these aspects of evangelism. We're to be sharing the gospel. We're to be building up others in the faith. It's that simple. So, we need to reorient our lives in order that we might fulfill the mission that Christ has given us. So we need to start realigning things, right? We need to think of ourselves as living as neighbors who are on mission. Or we need to think about ourselves as employees who have a mission of making and maturing disciples. We need to think of ourselves as dads and moms who have the mission of making and maturing disciples. And church members who have the mission of making and maturing disciples. So we need to reorient our lives to come in line with the mission that Christ has given us. Now, I just had this thought this morning. I just sort of wrote this down as kind of my final preparation for this morning's message. I think one of the reasons why the mission of the church has to be revisited again and again, and why people are always wrestling with what the mission of the church is because they look at the world and they see the problems that exist, and they think we need to do something socio-political in order to make things better. But I think what we realize is if every believer bought into this mission of making and maturing disciples, that the world would naturally have this changed impact because believers were faithful about the cause of Christ. So if we were evangelistic and the gospel began to impact the community, there would be a lot less need for social good because of the power of the gospel in our lives. But when we're not faithful in evangelism, we think, oh, we need something else to meet the needs of society. So if this is the mission, then we had better get busy fulfilling it. That's implication number one. Implication number two. If this is the mission, then by implication, there are things that are not the mission of the church. Okay? If this is the mission of the church, then there are things that are not the mission of the church. There is a faulty view, neo-Kuiperism, if you want the name of it, okay? A faulty view of the mission of the church that sees Jesus Christ as being king over every square inch of this universe. And he is. That's not the faulty view. The faulty view is where we see missions get skewed in such a way that anything we do in this life, any good we do, is bettering Christ's kingdom. And so they begin to start to redefine mission to say, well, if you feed the hungry or if you preserve whales or whatever cause you get on, you're actually doing the mission of Christ because it's his kingdom that he rules and reigns, and you're making it a better place. But as the old adage goes, if everything is mission, then nothing is mission. But what we see in Scripture here is that he has given us a very specific mission. And that is the making and maturing of disciples in and through the local church. Now, you might be listening to this message and thinking, okay, like, so is all social activity bad? What about things like foster care or humanitarian aid or homeless ministry or things like Habitat for Humanity? Okay, how do I fit that into my grid of this is the mission of the church and everything else seems to be really bad is what you're saying, okay? Well, let me make some clarifications here for us that I think will be helpful for us. Number one, I'll make three clarifications. Number one, it's helpful to distinguish between the church as an institution and what they're called to do and individual believers and what they are called to do. Okay, so there seems to be a distinction in Scripture between what the church proper has as its mission and what individual believers may have the opportunity to do. Okay, so not every responsibility in Scripture is the church's responsibility. There are things that the Lord has given to us as individuals. I need to love my wife, and I need to take care of my elderly parents when the day comes. There are certain responsibilities that I have. But then there are other things that the Lord specifically gives and tasks the church with doing. Okay, so we need to be careful to draw this distinction between the church as an institution and believers as individuals who may have opportunity to be involved in these kinds of things. Second clarification I would say is this. It's important to distinguish between obligations and opportunities. Okay, it's important to distinguish between obligations and opportunities. So in the course of your Christian life, you may have the opportunity to be involved in various social causes. Maybe you're involved with foster care, or maybe you're involved with homeless ministry. I cannot commend those activities enough. Those are excellent things to be involved in. And God bless people who want to be invested in those kinds of things. Those are really, really good. And in this sermon, I'm not saying that those are not good things at all. But we need to be careful about making a particular passion that we have an obligation for everyone else. Okay? The Lord has not called all of us to be involved in homeless ministry, or obligated all of us to be involved in foster care. He may burden some of us to do that, and that's good, but there's a difference between an opportunity and an obligation. When we think about what the church has been called to do, making and maturing disciples is an obligation that we should press on the conscience of every believer here. But to press a certain aspect of social ministry on the conscience of someone who doesn't want to is beyond what the Scripture is asking. So we need to be careful to distinguish between those two things, opportunities and obligations. When we speak of making and maturing disciples, there is no shirking our responsibilities. There is no assigning it to someone else or leaving it in the hands of someone else. All of us own this mission of making and maturing disciples. Thirdly, let me say this. When a believer has the opportunity to invest in social causes, whatever those social causes may be, he must do so with the mission of the church as his underlying motive. Okay? When a believer has the opportunity to invest in a social cause, he must do so with the mission of making and maturing disciples as his underlying motive. So let's just say I have the opportunity to help my neighbor with a project or with something. And I'm fulfilling Jesus' command to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. Beneath that is this desire that as I love my neighbor, that he would come to know the love of Christ and repent and believe in the gospel. Now, some people have accused us of, well, like, it's a bait and switch. You help them in order that they might come to Christ. But there are times where people use tactics of, like, bait and switch, like come to Awana or come to VBS, have some ice cream, and then we'll share the gospel with you without telling you you're going to receive the gospel, okay? We want to avoid that kind of bait and switch kind of tactics. But to genuinely love your neighbor is to want them to know the love of Christ. It's not a bait and switch. It's I'm building a foundation with my good deeds in order that I might be able to share the love of Christ with you. So as a person is involved in social causes, to just be involved in a social cause for the sake of the social cause is to miss what Christ has called us to do as believers and as a church. Rather, any involvement in social cause should have as its goal the making and maturing of disciples. So this past week, I had the opportunity to talk to one of the missionaries who's been here in the past. He was actually in Ukraine. He'll be there for another week. And I asked him how Brother Igor was doing, the younger man who was with us a few years ago. And he said, well, his ministry has completely changed. He's had to evacuate his city because of the presence of Russia. But what he's been doing is he's been running vans of humanitarian aid to various people who are in need. Now, it would sound like he's just doing humanitarian need, and there's a sense in which there's the moral obligation of how his proximity there and ministering to these people. But then you know what he said next? He said this, the churches are growing, and the ministry of God's word is expanding because of the testimony of these believers in these hard times and the way they're opening up their homes and caring for other brothers and sisters or other non-believers in need. So even in times where we're helping one another, ultimately what we want to do is not just make this place a better world from which to depart, but rather we want people to know the love of Christ. And that should be our mission, whatever social activity we might be involved in. I bring this reminder to our attention this morning, as I said earlier, because I think we are in danger of being distracted. We live in an age of causes. And you can get involved in 100 different causes. You can save the earth. You can save whales. You can save puppies. You can do it all, okay? And feel good about yourself. But all of those things are a distraction from what Christ has called us to do. Make and mature disciples in and through the local church. And this is what Christ has promised to be with us if we do these things. In conclusion, I'll say this. There's a phrase in Acts 17. You don't have to turn there, and you can if you want, but it's easy to overlook. I was reminded of it this week. So Paul and Silas, they're on their second missionary journey. They've been seeing lots of gospel growth and churches planted. And they come to Thessalonica, and they're immediately faced with opposition. And here's what the opposition says about Paul and Silas as they bring them to the city leaders. Acts 17, verse 6. They say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." What a backhanded compliment, right? These men who are, in their minds, causing all this ruckus all across the course of the known world have come here also. Well, how is it that Paul and Silas earned this reputation, whether they did or not, we can't say, but how do they earn this reputation of turning the world upside down? Well, they just got busy about the mission of Christ, making and maturing disciples in and through the local church. It wasn't like they finally were able to get Donald Trump as the president, and they did that, they were able to bring righteousness into the United States. Praise the Lord. It wasn't a government policy that worked to accomplish Christ's kingdom coming. It wasn't a tweet heard around the world. It was their faithfulness to the mission that Christ gave them. So brothers and sisters, we've got to get rid of this distraction of all of the causes and things we could be involved in, all the things we care about. Because Christ has given us a mission of making and maturing disciples in and through the local church. And if we confuse the mission, we'll be distracted at best, but we might just lose the gospel altogether. So let us remain faithful to our mission. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word and hope and trust this study has been beneficial. Let us evaluate our role in the mission and evaluate the ways in which we just may have been a little bit distracted. And forgive us and help us to get back in line with what the truth of Scripture says. Thank you for your patience with us, and thank you for the privilege that you would use weak and feeble vessels like us to accomplish such great things for your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.